Matthew chapter 13. Let's summarize our approach to this parable this way. Trust Jesus. Believe in him and the promises that he makes. He is trustworthy and he is true. And we can say that even in this point in history where the gospel is not fully revealed, where the cross is not known, where the means of forgiveness for sins have not been opened to the minds of the people. Yet still Jesus calls them to simply trust him. So we can take that to heart. Trust Jesus, believe in him, believe in his promises. Do not measure ultimate truths by present appearances. We pursue Christ's promises by faith and not by sight. And all of these things come to vivid, clear portrayal in this parable. Pursuing what is promised by faith and not by sight, and not measuring ultimate promises or truths by present appearances, is a point of stumbling for many. In fact, it's right here that many stumble. If Jesus is king, then where is his kingdom? If Jesus brings the kingdom that has been long since promised, the kingdom that was marked out as righteous, then very simply, why is it so mixed? Why is it so mixed with evil imposters? Wasn't the kingdom supposed to come with a bang? Wasn't the Messiah supposed to descend with the glory of the clouds and come and establish his kingdom in righteousness and judge? Wasn't the day of the Lord supposed to come with fiery judgment against all wickedness? If Jesus is laying claim to being this promised Messiah, then where's the appearance of his coming? Where is the character and trait of the kingdom? This very parable addresses these stumbling blocks. The stumbling blocks that have been problems, barricades for belief for countless people. It is to a rejecting generation, we should remember, that Jesus speaks in parables. But to those who have left all to follow him, well, he, instead of withdrawing his light from their darkness, to those that left all to follow him, he reveals the secrets of the kingdom, hidden truths that have been long since promised and are present in the Holy Scriptures, yet hidden, as it were, from eyes that are proud. Here's the issue. All were anticipating the kingdom to come all at once with a big bang. But contrary to popular expectation, Jesus is the Messiah, and he has come less like a warrior and more like a farmer to begin the planting of his kingdom. And in the meantime, as this king has come as a gentle and lowly of heart farmer, he is ridiculed and rejected because he does not meet the expectations of the proud. Well, this parable is remarkable, and I'm so excited to be able to look at it with you. I've suggested that we should look at each of the parables in three layers: the surface, the significance, and then the secret. What is the primary secret lesson to be taken? Let's take a look at the surface and just understand something. This is from the listener's perspective. This is when Jesus speaks to the crowds, and this is verse 24. He put another parable before them, and the them there, this put another parable as a formula that he uses to the crowds, only to the crowds. So we know that he's speaking again to the crowds. And what he says to them is that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. maybe compare it as is a striking tense. It's not normal, doesn't flow comfortably. The idea of this being compared might be translated has become like. Has become like. So the idea is that it's almost as if he throws this parable out to say, yes, and let me explain to you, the kingdom has become like it. In other words, it's being revealed right now in this way, a way that maybe you haven't known. It's a secret being revealed, a hidden truth that hasn't been perceived. And here's the corner he turns. He says that it's like a farmer who sows good seed in verse 30 or 25, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. I mean, think about this. It's over and against the careful preparation and labors that this owner invests in his field with good seed. Over and against that is contrasted the evil intentions, the malicious work of a violent, hostile enemy. And when he says that while his men were sleeping, some have taken that again and perhaps read too much into it. Nowhere is there any indication that there was neglect on the part of his men. Nowhere is there any attention given to the idea that they somehow failed. No, all of the attention, the spotlight shines on the character of the enemy. It shines and underscores how he is crafty and stealth and he is malicious. He planned it out so that when no one would see, he would come in stealth by night and do his wickedness. It's an issue of the enemy. And when it says the enemy came, it uses a word that's only found here in the whole of the New Testament. And that is to sow, when he came to sow. And the word could be translated to sow upon or over. So he came and literally sowed over what the farmer already sowed. And it speaks again of his wicked intent to corrupt what had been already given. Now, when it says weeds, we all need to know, again, that's an unfortunate tradition that carries over from many, many years ago, calling it the tares. Tares technically classifies a kind of weed, a kind of thorn weed that's not quite the same as what is being presented here. Zizania is the Greek label, and it's often used to describe what is otherwise called darnel. And I actually, coming across this passage has reminded me of a time where I personally was near the Elah Valley in Israel. And so I, instead of grabbing pictures from the internet, I'm giving you pictures from my camera of what I witnessed with my own eyes of a field that was sown with wheat seeds that had mixed in it darnel. So what you're looking at in this picture is a field near the Elah Valley in Israel that has wheat and darnel intermixed. And you'll notice in the next slide, you'll see that wheat has a character, once it matures, that it actually begins to bear the image of fruit. They call them heads or ears of wheat. And the darnel remains like a infant wheat form. The reality is this is bearded darnel, and it's in its early stages, it's indistinguishable from the wheat. So when they're both young, you can't tell them apart. But when it grows older, and only at the final stages, will the wheat separate itself by the fruit that it bears. Now, it's not just a worthless weed, but it also poses a threat and a danger because it is notorious for a poisonous fungus that grows within it that can kill both animal and human. And so this brings to mind why, again, many have called it a troublesome weed that resembles the weed itself. It's a clear mark of the curse, deception. In fact, in the Jewish Mishnah, it says that of these weeds, these darnel weeds, they are, quote, similar enough to grow together. And so they called for great caution to distinguish the two. What is happening? Let's take a look at the big picture and think about what's happening. At the surface, what Jesus is saying is there's a sower, an owner of the land who's sowing good seed, and an enemy comes in, and this is agricultural sabotage. It's a picture of sabotage. He intentionally, through sort of some kind of biological warfare, is seeking to sabotage this field, this crop. And what is striking is in history, I came across a number of sources that indicate this was a common problem in the ancient world. In fact, so common was it that around this time, Rome had established a law, and I'll quote to you, that the Roman law, quote, dealt specifically with the crime of sowing darnel in a wheat field as an act of revenge. There was punishment that the government of Rome would give to anyone who would do this type of thing. Also, it was known in a Roman proverb that he who is honest is a good plowman, was the phrase translated. A good plowman, a good sower. In other words, he wouldn't deceive you and sabotage the deal. Well, that's what we have before us at the surface. An enemy comes in, and among the wheat, he sows over the wheat to sabotage it. When the wheat matured to the place of bearing its fruit, it was distinguished. Well, we've considered then what we have with the surface, but now let's consider the significance. What is the teaching supposed to give us? Clearly, given that this weed is dangerous and it could be poisonous to humans and to animals, when these men, the servants of the master, come and ask him, what shall we do? Do you want us to take out the weed? And he says, no, leave it there. It's something that I want you to see. It's important in verse 27 when he says, you know, did you sow these bad weeds? That's kind of striking, isn't it? Because it's usually the other way around. The owner asks the servant, did you do this? But they're asking him because he knows. And he says, no. But he knows immediately an enemy has done it. Now, why would they come and ask him if he sowed weeds in his field? I mean, weeds are always in the field. So it's not that the presence of weeds is the issue. It's that the abundance of weeds is the issue. They have noticed that there are so many weeds infiltrated this field. So many of them, it could not have been just by natural causes. There was something else that sowed this. It draws attention to the idea that this was intentional and the enemy is hostile. And the request to have it removed, have the weeds removed, points to the idea that these weeds are not merely worthless, but they pose a threat. They're a danger to the health and the vibrance of the produce of the wheat. But the owner says, no, leave them. Leave them there. And at the end, the reapers will gather them, bundle them, burn them. That's all they're good for. And the wheat will be gathered into my barn. And right there in verse 30, there's an emphasis on the wheat. Oh, but the wheat. Oh, but the wheat. Are you concerned about the wheat? Is an implication. Are you concerned about my wheat? My wheat will be preserved and they will be gathered into the barn. Well, there's the surface. Jesus then speaks to the crowds and then he walks away from them after giving a couple more parables, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. That brings us to verse 36. And we enter now to the significance of the parable. Let's just take a look at verse 36 to open this up. He left the crowds and went into the house. That's an important and very critical indicator about how to interpret these things. Again, every time a parable is explained, it is explained only to his own. When he speaks in parables to the outside crowds, he gives no explanation. They're left in the dark. And so now he leaves and he goes into the house, an intimate setting where it gives opportunity for his disciples to come to him, and that's exactly what they do. Though they were given to know the secrets of the kingdom, they still need help to understand. They still don't have immediate recognition of all things, and that's not what distinguishes them from the crowds. It's not their insight. It's not their intellect. It's not even their spiritual acumen to understand these things. That's not the point here. The point here is they don't even understand it fully. They're asking, explain to us what that is. And that's the characteristic difference. They recognize they don't see it. They recognize they have a need. They recognize Jesus knows, and they come to him dependent, asking. So it's actually the right heart attitude. So they ask him, explain to us. And Jesus responds. Let me ask you to just see something very important in how this breaks down. There are sort of four movements in the parable. The first one is the sowing. The second one is the discovery. The third one is the plan. And the last one is the reaping. So that's the parable kind of outlined. And you might correlate those to the purpose, the sowing, to really this idea of the problem in the whole situation, the discovery, to the priority in the plan, and finally to the promise. But instead of complicating it, I thought it would be even simpler to understand that the first two sort of collapse. So let me make this simple. The way we're going to approach the significance of this parable is in three steps. The first step is in the inauguration. It's the act of the owner of the field inaugurating his harvest. He comes to sow, and in the process of sowing, it's sabotaged. So that's the inauguration. Then we will take a look at the propagation and finally the promise. But for right now, let's look at what the significance is in the inauguration. Verse 38, the field is the world. The field is the world. It's not just Israel, it's the world. This immediately goes out of bounds from Jewish anticipation. This farmer, first of all, let me back up verse 37. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, laying claim to the Messiah's title given in Daniel. He's the Messiah. The Messiah is the one sowing the seed. And the field is the world, not just Israel. Notice also, it's not the church. It's amazing how many people say, the field is the church. The kingdom is the church. Nowhere is the kingdom equated to the church in Matthew. This is not the church. That would be totally unintelligible, both in the parable and in the explanation. Instead, the field is the world. It's the whole world. D.A. Carson says this well. The parable does not address the church situation at all, but explains how the kingdom can be present in the world while not yet wiping out all opposition. It's exactly right. Wasn't the kingdom supposed to come with a bang? Wasn't the kingdom supposed to come with judgment and wipe out all evil? Yet the king has come, and he rightfully has claim to the whole world. But he says in his coming, he has come to sow seed. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. And that's just a collapsing of the seed to the produce of the seed. He puts them together. The idea of the seed itself becomes that plant, just like the enemy sows a seed that becomes the sons of the evil one. Now, here's an interesting thing. When he says the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the sons of should get our attention. Sons of. It means belonging to or characteristic of. So if it's the sons of the kingdom, they belong to the kingdom, they're characteristic of the kingdom. And that was a Jewish thought. In other words, the Jews assumed that they were by birthright heirs of the kingdom. They had a right, a title to the kingdom. In fact, if you would turn back quickly to Matthew 8, and look at it, verse 12, 11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying many from outside Israel are going to come to celebrate the kingdom. Verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let's go back to Matthew 13. What's the point? Well, the sons of the kingdom were the natural heirs to the kingdom, and they will be judged because it's not their blood that entitles them to the kingdom, but the characteristic of the faith of the great God of the kingdom. It is by trusting in the Messiah that they will have entrance. That's how chapter 12 ended. That's how we entered into parables. He gave this dynamic story about the family ties, and it's not by natural family tie that you get into the kingdom. It's by how you relate to Jesus. And so he just did this is a secret reveal to the disciples. He just did an inversion. Who thought they were going to be sons of kingdom are not. They're sons of the evil one. While the sons of the kingdom are the ones that I plant. In fact, John 8:44 nails this exact thought. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and scribes and says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's why here, when Jesus explains the parable at the end of verse 38, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. Verse 39, he says that the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And isn't it interesting? I mean, we tend to think of the enemy in terms of our physical realm. The enemy is the politics. The enemy is the physical dangers that are out there. The enemy is viruses. There are things out there in this physical realm. That's the enemy, all the material and temporal things, as though the spiritual realities we talk about serve simply to serve the physical. I think it's the other way around. All these physical things exist temporarily to serve the spiritual. We need to think bigger. We ought not to be embarrassed to stop and to tremble and to realize there are dynamic, real, powerful, invisible spiritual realities all about us. Satan is real. Do not be embarrassed to acknowledge that the enemy is real and it's not the things you can see. Striking how he's contrasted here to Jesus, of course. And the tense of how the enemy sowed, it's like a one-time thing. Like he's done this, he's infiltrated. But the tense of how the Son of Man sows is an ongoing reality. And I think it's just to draw attention to the idea that he and his work, the Christ, he and his work will continue. Satan, he is not a creator. He is a destroyer. He's the one who spoils and ruins and corrupts what is good. He has no constructive authority in his own right. He is under the lordship of Christ. He's an enemy, yes, but no more. The second significance that we should see, first of all, is the inauguration. The whole point is the Messiah has come, not as a warrior, but as a farmer, and has sown seed. The enemy seeks to sabotage it. So in the middle now, the significance that was taught in the parable really stresses what Jesus spoke to the crowds, really stresses the idea that, well, the kingdom is going to be delayed in appearance because it will be mixed. So we have a time of propagation. You know, Jesus is still addressing the problem that John the Baptist felt, isn't he? Do you remember that? Do you remember how that's the issue that John raised in chapter 11? Remember that when he said he sent his disciples and says, are you the one to come or should we look for another? You see, John was suffering in prison and in his suffering, he was looking for Jesus to be the Messiah that comes on the glory of the clouds with a big bang and the day of the Lord with fiery judgment. Isn't that what he told the Pharisees? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? For the one who comes after me, of whom I'm unworthy to unloosen his sandals, he will baptize you, not in water like me, but he'll baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. And his winnowing fork is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat. That's what John expected. So the parable is addressing what even people like John the Baptist were expecting. If Jesus is the Messiah, then why has his judgment, the judgment of God, not come upon the people? Here's the big takeaway. Beloved friends, listen carefully. The big takeaway is this, that there will be a mixed crop in this time. The inauguration was past. The present is a mixed crop, and the future, it will be sorted. Today, in the day of propagation, the kingdom is a mixed crop. There is coexisting side by side, enjoying the same common graces of creation, the beautiful sun, the wonderful rain, breathing the same air. There will be side by side wheat and darnel, the true planted of Christ and the ones that look like it but aren't. They will be living, coexisting in the same homes, in the same schools, in the same offices and factories and in the same workplace. They'll be side by side, even sometimes in the same church. There'll be the true and the false child of the kingdom. Verse 27, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Remember when they asked that? How then is there weeds? Charles Spurgeon said, we too wonder how so much evil can have entered into a region wherein Christ has set his ministers, and we cry out in astonishment. It is like Christ's men who run to him and said, oh Lord, how can there be so much mixture today, making claim to be children of God? How can there be such a mixture? It is even an echo in some sorts of Psalm 73 in the Psalm of Asaph, where he cries out to the Lord, oh God, why do the wicked prosper? It's an age-old question. In verse 28, when they asked to, should we take out the weeds? Do you remember in Luke chapter 9, how John and James, Peter, that's exactly what they said. Isn't that exactly their temperament? In Luke chapter 9, verse 55, specifically the sons of thunder, James and John, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 52, and he sent his messengers ahead of him who went into a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And Jesus responds in verse 55, he turned to them and rebuked them. So absolutely, the significance here is Jesus is teaching his disciples, there will be a mixture, and it is not your place to call down judgment. It is not your place to rip out the weeds. There will be a mixture in the field of the world until the end. I think as a spiritual lesson, this reminds me very significantly of major mile markers in church history, like during the Reformation. Martin Luther, in fact, in the Diet of Worms, when he stood before Emperor Charles and really all the powers that be of the world of that day, and gave an account for his challenge to Rome. He actually confessed then and there that he said that I wrote in my books, both private and public, things too harsh. And he acknowledged that he was harmful, ripping out weeds from among wheat. In fact, another example would be Theodore Beza, who was a student of Calvin. And during the Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent, he was actually summoned to give an account of the Protestant view of communion. And he spoke with such harmful heat that even the reformers came to Beza and said, close, you're done, sit down. They recognized that he spoke harmfully. He was too harsh. It is not the place of the Christian to rip out the weeds. Rebuke in its proper place is, of course, necessary. But rebuke is different than destruction. Rebuke is different than a removal, an exercise of force and justice to execute judgment upon the weeds. So in this time of propagation, the disciples need to understand there's going to be a mixture. Verse 29, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Plummer has a wise word here. He says, men are not to anticipate the judgment of God, for they will do much more harm than good by attempting to do so. They have not sufficient knowledge. They do not always know how to distinguish the bad from the good, nor do they know how the removal of the bad may affect the good. A plant that will turn out very well may easily be mistaken for a weed, and that is true in the early development of the wheat and darnel. And so he says, the lives of good and bad are often so closely intertwined that the violent removal of the one is sure to cause injury to the other. That the bad may become good is not taught by this parable, but it is provided for in the absolute prohibition, don't root any up. Those are wise words, and he closes with this. It is not for man to call down fire from heaven upon those whom he regards as the enemies of Christ. The implication? It is not the place of the church to judge and bring justice to imposters. An example of this would be, again, some Reformation examples that really grabbed my heart were in 1553, there was a priest in Canterbury, England, who actually was against the Reformation. And on one Lord's Day, he performed the Mass. And the very next Monday, he entered into his pulpit, and as he began to speak, he told the congregation that what he had done was wrong and that he was blind and that he denied his Lord, not like Judas, but like Peter, and intends now to correct it, and spent the rest of the hour with a long sermon on the necessity of the Reformation right there in a Catholic holding. It reminds me also of Martin Bucer. At the Diet of Worms, Martin Bucer, a Roman Catholic monk, a Dominican monk, was there zealous for the Roman Catholic cause. And as he's listening to Martin Luther actually preach in the Diet of Worms, Bucer declares and later claims it was through Martin Luther's words that he gave his life to Christ and converted, was born again, went back to his place in Strasbourg and established a Protestant preaching church, which, by the way, was the very church that John Calvin came to. And it was Martin Bucer who then counseled Calvin when Calvin went back to Geneva. And so from Luther to Bucer, who was an appearance like a weed, but in fact was wheat. Later became very fruitful, so much that it poured over into John Calvin and the Reformation in Geneva. What a powerful reminder to us all. It's not the place of the church to judge and to bring justice down where there's mixture of imposter religion. So we've looked at the inauguration. We've considered the period of propagation. The point that Jesus was making very clearly is now's the time where it will be mixed. And now let's consider the promise. The final stage of it all is the promise. Here, what we need to see is that the parable does not so much encourage tolerance. Some people want to talk a great deal about tolerance, that this is teaching us tolerance. The church is not an instrument of justice, to be sure. It's an instrument of grace. But it's not to be confused with the idea of tolerance. It doesn't teach that it encourages tolerance so much as it encourages this, that the sons of the evil one will be dealt with in their due course. So be patient. Satan has sought to sabotage Christ's crop. That's the point. And the promise is, oh, my wheat will be fine. Leave the weeds. My wheat will be fine. The harvest is not till the end of the age. And the weeds may pose harm to the wheat. They may thwart their growth. They may take from their nourishment. They may overshadow them. They may harm them. Oh yes, persecution will come in this age. But no, my wheat is secure. And at the end, judgment's coming. That's the promise. It's a promise. An unsorted mixture will coexist until the harvest. It's a promise that sham religion will be prevalent in this age of propagation, but it will be judged in the end. It's a promise. It's a promise that vengeance is mine, declares the Lord, not yours. That the Christ has come, and while all expected this glorious judgment, he came gentle, humble, lowly, for a cause much greater than anyone expected. And he calls him now to remember, vengeance is mine. He also therefore calls for patience, doesn't he? There's a picture here of a slight hint, a silhouette even, of the secret of the kingdom, that the Messiah will come again. Because it literally emphasizes in this parable that in this time, leave them be, there will be a mixed crop, but in the end, the Son of Man will come with his angels and separate them out. There's already a hint to the second coming here, a secret of the kingdom being revealed. It calls for great patience. In fact, the next two parables are going to call for great patience. Like a mustard seed and like leaven take time for their small size to grow and infiltrate the kingdom, the field. Again, Plummer says this well. Though divine judgment never fails, yet it does tarry. And it is the divine patience that man must strive to imitate. Man is short-lived and is often hasty. He who is from everlasting to everlasting can afford to wait. Patience in the promise. And what is it? Well, let's take a look at verse 39. The harvest is the end of the age, meaning at that point and not before. At the end of the age, not before. And the harvest in both New and Old Testaments is always a picture of judgment. It's the end of the age, the end of time. It's a God's judgment, Jeremiah 51, Hosea 6, Joel 3, all speak of the picture of harvest as God judging. He says in verse 39, the reapers are the angels. Oh, and listen to this, Matthew 16, 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. In Matthew 24, again, there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the heaven to the other. And again, Matthew 25, 31 speaks of the Son of Man coming with his angels. The angels are a significant figure in the parable. And one thing we should see about that is that when the men, his servants, which most likely picture the apostles, when they come, because they're overseeing the planting, the sowing, they're watching the sower sow, the inauguration of the kingdom. And when they see it, they respond and they come to the king, the sower, and they ask, should we remove the weeds? He says, no. And it's at this point he reminds them, it's not you that will separate them even in the end. In the end, a divine agent will do it. An angel will do it. The reapers. The reapers are the angels, divine agents, not men. And verse 40 then gives us the thesis of this promise. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. And they will gather out of his kingdom. That's a striking thought, isn't it? I mean, think with me. They will gather out of his kingdom. Well, this is not the church. He's not saying he's going to come into the church and take people out of the church who were fake. He says he's going to come to his kingdom. The kingdom was the field in the parable. And the field was explicitly called the world. Therefore, the kingdom is the world. What this is it's a statement that Christ lays claim to the whole of creation. The whole earth is his kingdom. Everything in it belongs to him. And he will come to that kingdom and he will divide it. He will judge it in the end. And the striking thing is there will be good and evil in the kingdom from the propagation period, but not after. In this time, as God owns in Christ the whole of the earth and all moral agents, his kingdom embraces all of it, the whole of the world, evil as well as good. There's no escaping his rule. There's no escaping his lordship. He is king rightfully. And when he comes, well, he will separate them. He will separate them for what? All causes of sin, literally scandalon, the idea of those who cause another to stumble, to trip, be trapped in sin, all causes of sin. You see how Jesus is portraying that in this period of time right now, in the time that we live, is the propagation period, the present. And in the present time, to live for Christ means that we will be surrounded with mixtures of people, claiming to be godly people, claiming to be people of God, who will in fact cause stumbling, who will in fact cause us to sin. And Jesus again angles it with the idea that my concern is that they not sin, my own would not be harmed. And so in the end, when I judge, I will remove all the causes of sin. I will remove the causes of their harm and all lawbreakers. Well, we've already seen this, haven't we? Remember in Matthew 7, verse 21, miracle workers who called him Lord, Lord, fit this category. Miracle workers who called Jesus Lord, Lord were weeds. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lawbreakers, same word. You lawbreakers, you're weeds. Also, the Pharisees got this title. So miracle workers in the name of Jesus are weeds. The Pharisees were weeds. Matthew 23, 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Weeds. Miracle workers in Jesus' name, weeds. Pharisees, weeds. False prophets are weeds. Matthew 24, 11 and 12. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. There are three examples: miracle workers in Jesus' name, Pharisees, and false prophets, all weeds. The promise is they will be judged. Matthew 13, 42. They'll be thrown, he will throw them into the fiery furnace. Seems to be an echo of Daniel. That language is not used anywhere else. Fiery furnace. It reminds me of 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 9. Again, here Jesus says They'll be thrown in the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a horrific description of judgment. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 9. It's a similar picture here. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you were also suffering. That means we're in the period of propagation. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There's the promise, and that promise is echoed by Paul in a letter to the church to remind the church of these very truths, that we live in a period, this period of propagation, where it's mixed, but there's coming a day. The promise is there's coming a day. And in that day, let's look at a final promise for the believer. This is Matthew 14, 43. Then the righteous. And what does he mean by righteous? Oh, you've got to see this with me. What does he mean by righteous? This is not based on merit or some kind of religious accomplishment. Obedience is not the ticket. It's not how you get in the kingdom. It makes no sense in the parable, and it makes no sense in the surrounding context. These plants were planted. They didn't make themselves wheat. It makes no sense anywhere in this. And in all the surrounding region, it makes no sense. Everything that's been happening centers on Jesus. He's the one who has come to fulfill the law and its righteousness. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you will by no means enter the kingdom. The only one, therefore, is this Christ who fulfills righteousness. So believing in Jesus as the Christ is the key to righteousness. It's trusting him even before they understood the cross, even before the fullness of the gospel was explained. It's still in germ form, in the seed form. It was the idea that you trust in him. You trust in him and he will provide. So consider this. A, we have already learned that he fulfills the law. And B, we will learn by the end of this biography of Jesus, we will learn that this same Jesus who fulfills the law also pays the penalty for all who are condemned by that same law. And there's the fullness of the gospel, not yet on these pages here, but coming soon. Now, let me just back up and just make it very clear. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ. He is God in human flesh, the divine King. He has come not to a people who have made themselves ready, but he has come to plant people for his own glory. None but those who have been planted by him will enter the kingdom. But the harvest is not till the end of the age, and his harvest, his field has been sabotaged. So we live in a mixed time. But the promise is those who are righteous, who trust in this Jesus, who will be made righteous by him, they are the ones who will shine like the sun. They will, notice how he dropped off the analogy? In the parable, they were gathered into a barn. He just dropped it. Forget that analogy. We're done with the analogy. Let me tell you something straight. If you are mine, you were planted by me, you were protected by me in the whole of your life, and in the end, you will shine like the sun. That's the promise. And it's an allusion again to Daniel, the third allusion to Daniel. Son of man, the fiery furnace, and now Daniel 12:3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. What a beautiful, glorious bliss. It reminds me of just a couple chapters. Jesus is going to go up on a mount and he's going to transfigure, and it's going to say his face shone like the glory of the sun with the brilliance of the sun. And it reminds me that we will shine with his glory, with his brightness, making much of him. We shall shine with the beams of his glory. We shall shine at the fulfillment of his work. It's beautiful. And then it says this last little word, in the kingdom of their father. And it actually presents it uniquely. Morris says this: this appears to be the only place where God's fatherhood is linked to the kingdom. It perhaps brings out the thought that the one who will rule us through eternity is a father to us. The kingdom is not harsh authority, but fatherly love. What we know to be sure is that the Son and the Father are one in their rule and reign, for this kingdom is his. When he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, it's a solemn encouragement. It reminds us that the crowds have been challenged in a similar way, but here it is important that the disciples understand their part. Just think about this. We need not to fear evil. And we need not to fear that evil will not go unpunished. It will. It's promised. In God's perfect timing, the kingdom will be established perfectly. And all who have died to themselves to live for Christ will be vindicated and blessed with reward that they don't deserve. Until then, we, you and I, who are in Christ, must make much of this Christ. We must do this, make him known, even if it means we are persecuted, even if it means we suffer in this time. We must bear fruit to the glory of our sower. And so, therefore, we should not be discouraged by the present mixture and all the confusion in the world. God's purpose is sure. His kingdom will come. Christ has promised it. He will keep it, and he is worthy of our trust. There's one last thing I want to do before we close, and that is simply direct us to what is then the main secret. We've considered the surface. We've looked at the significance of it, inauguration, propagation, and promise. And now this last thought is, so what's the main takeaway? Simple. Sham religion. Sham religion. Why do I say that? Because it's answering the question, how do we reconcile continuance of evil if Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom? How do we describe and explain this mixed state of affairs? God's work will be permeated with false plants. How do we deal with that? Let me make this clear. It's on two levels, immediate and extended. On the immediate level, the immediate application is very simple. Jews will appear in the days of Jesus here. Jews will appear to follow him and will prove to be sons of the devil and crucify him. There will be weeds in the crowds who one day cry, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And then a few days later cry, crucify him, crucify him. They will appear like people listening to the promise of the Messiah, and they will be false. Prime example, Judas Iscariot. A weed appeared to respond to the call, appeared to be a follower of Jesus, but he was a weed. The extended model of sham religion is this. Because the nature of his kingdom is the whole world, and because the judgment is yet future to us, we may take this and extend it beyond the time of Judas and those who crucified Jesus and understand the principle of sham religion is at work today everywhere. We may understand it in this way. People will appear and claim to be children of God, and they will turn out to be unrighteous and not accepted in the kingdom of God. And notice what I'm saying here. I want to make this extremely clear. Some have said, oh, this is then talking about true and false Christians, those within the church. true and false Christians. On the other extreme, some have said, no, it's talking about all people, the whole human race. It's believers and unbelievers. Well, I don't believe either of those are correct. Here's why. It cannot be believers and unbelievers because, well, this whole point, the parable and its explanation, is tied to the coming of Jesus and tied to the sowing of Jesus. It's tied to the secrets of the kingdom, not the fall. It's not a theology of the fall. It's not explaining evil and the presence of evil in general. It's a parable of the kingdom. It's to answer questions about the kingdom. To simply state that there are two classes of people on earth accomplishes nothing relevant to the secrets of the kingdom. No, instead, this is talking about something about the kingdom of God that is going to be sabotaged. So people jump to the other side and say, well, then it's true and false Christians only. No, that can't be. It can't be just true and false converts of Christianity. Why? Because it certainly includes the Pharisees. It would make no sense. The whole point is he's speaking against those who are rejecting him. A rejecting generation are the weeds. Judas is a weed. Again, those who do miracles in his name is a weed. The Pharisees are a weed, and the false prophets are weeds. It cannot be just false Christians, those claiming Christianity and failing. No, the field is the world, not the church. And the key is there's no immediate judgment. And so there's going to be a mixture, which means this is a broad principle that reminds us, no matter who or where, if there are people who claim to be children of God, people no matter who or where, if they claim to be children of a kingdom to come, no matter who or where, if they have claim in their life, they have an appearance of godliness, responding to a message, if they are there and yet not in Christ, they are weeds. Not to be judged with justice, but to be warned. This is not a theology of the fall, nor a theology of the church. The key that connects everything is simple. It's the present resemblance. If you say it's just believers and unbelievers, you fail on the whole point of the darnel being a similar looking plant. There's something about it that looks similar. Like Christianity looks sort of like, maybe like Islam, or looks sort of like some other cult religion. If it's not in Christ, it's a weed. Sowing false religion, therefore, those who sow it, those who imitate truth, those who are hypocrites, those who are heretics, all sham religion. There's the point. A mixture of people claiming to be the people of God will coexist with those who truly are, and separation will not come until the very end. And you know I have to close this with this. I wish I had more time, but let me just, yikes, I'm so excited about this last part. Listen, what is the ultimate secret of every parable? The ultimate secret is Jesus Christ. He is the stumbling block of all. People did not expect the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God Almighty, Most High, take on flesh, come to earth, to come in a humble form like a farmer, to sow seed, to be crucified and rejected by weeds. He was not what they expected. The greatest secret of all is he's revealing to them his own character. I want you to just notice a few things that are so absolutely thrilling. It is his field. It is his seed. It is his men. It is his enemy. It is his kingdom. It is his angels. It is his barn. What is the only solution to sham religion? Christ. Everything is his. Everything is his. Everything in the whole parable point back to him. He stands as God over the whole of earth and creation, and dares to lay claim to have the authority and power to judge all people. It could be said that one of Satan's greatest tools has in fact been religion. Oh, how important it is that we see that what we need is Christ. Christ in Christ alone, to trust him believe in him and his promises. He is trustworthy and true. I might close with a reminder, as Peter would say, make your calling and election sure. And honor this Christ who has planted you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to come before you so freely. We come only in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word that reveals truth to us. Oh, grant us eyes to see it, to understand. I do pray, Father, that we would all see the importance, the reality of truths unseen, to trust in Jesus whom we do not see, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to believe in the promises that we do not see, and to endure in this time of great mixture with deep humility and patience in the character like his that is lowly and gentle, compassionate and kind. Help us to propagate the truth of your word, to spread the planting that you alone accomplish all across the world, that there might be a great harvest that bears much fruit to the praise of your glorious grace. Father, I pray that if there be any who tunes into this message and does not yet know you truly, has not bowed the knee to Jesus as the Christ, as God with us, as the Savior of the world, I pray that they would not wait. They would bow their knees today and confess their sin and cry out to him who alone can forgive by taking their punishment on himself through the suffering that he endured on the cross, and granting them eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and the promise of a kingdom to come. And for all of us, Father in Christ, help us today to live in a manner that bears fruit to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.